You turn with me to the Gospel according to St. John. Well, that isn't where our text is from, but in order that we might read a portion of the record of our Lord's crucifixion. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 19, and beginning in the middle of verse 16. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 16. Let us hear the word of God. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. May God bless to us his word. You turn on now in the New Testament to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians and the second chapter. You will find my text in verse 20. But let me read you the verse in its entirety. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The closing words of that verse are my text this evening. And I hope you can see very readily that these words are closely connected with the cross on the one hand, that is, of course, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, closely connected with the cross on the one hand, and with faith on the other. And it is in that way that I want to highlight the importance and wonder, so far as one can. These words, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What I want you to do is to, as it were, write these words above the cross of Jesus that has been erected in your minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit. The opening verse of Galatians chapter 3 indicates that by the preached word, Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth before these people in Galatia, crucified among them, in spite of the fact that years had passed since the first Good Friday and the Apostle Paul's preaching tour in Galatia. In spite of the distance between those two places, yet in this opening statement of Galatians 3, it is as if these Galatians were there when? The first Good Friday. In other words, the Holy Spirit had made contemporary and powerful the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, not by some kind of visual display, not by any symbolic representation, but in and through the preached word. And that word had become internalized. And so I think I can talk about that cross that has been erected in your minds and hearts and mine. And what I want you to do is to connect these words with it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We read that Pilate wrote an inscription. Whether he did it himself, might well have done, is immaterial. But the words were his. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was placed over the cross. And in three languages, so that anyone, everyone passing by, would know that the one who was crucified was, allegedly, because Pilate was a cynic, "What is truth?" he said to Jesus. That everyone would know that here is the so-called King of the Jews. And on that day, a cynical Gentile preached a message that was too plain and too powerful for the chief priests. There should only have been one of them, shouldn't there? Annas and Caiaphas, both living a lie, yet profess themselves to be concerned for the truth. Don't write, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Write, "He said." Pilate, decisive for once, said, "What I have written, I have written." And what I want you to do this evening, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, is so to affix these words to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in your understanding and in your affection, that you will never forget them, never ever, for any so-called reason, amend them. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now let's begin our consideration with this statement by looking at these two words, love and me. First of all, the word love. I don't think we use this term half enough. I sometimes wonder, when I'm in a suspicious frame of mind, whether we think that to use it would bring us closer to those doctrineless evangelicals who make so much of love and hardly anything of grace and truth. I know we don't deny love, but I do want to ask you seriously to consider whether we should make more use of it, even glory in it. That's what Paul is doing here. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, of course, we use the term grace. That's our term. And grace is impossible without love. And yet, perhaps, in our use of this term grace, which we delight in, because what it does is to emphasize the sovereignty of God, we can remove God from us rather than bring him near to us. We think in terms of his gracious declaration that absolves us from guilt once and for all and forever through the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. The word love brings him near. It's more, you see, than a word. It's more than even a work. Love of necessity involves a lover. Not merely a gift, but a giver. And that is why I want us to think more about this term, love. It's so plentiful in the New Testament. God commendeth his love toward us. Proves it, demonstrates it, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Love and grace, they go together. God so loved the world. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And on it goes. So whenever we think of Christ's death, of Calvary, whenever we hear it, whenever we sing of it, whenever we see it emblematically presented to us, think. Remember the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then there's this word me. Now, if the term love makes any of us feel a little bit uncomfortable, then this word me is going to make us feel real uneasy. Me, individualism. The curse of the present day and the contemporary culture. Me, me. Me at the center. Me at the circumference. Yes, that is idolatry. But let's not overreact. Let's not so overemphasize the corporate and leave no place for the individual. The New Testament doesn't fall into either extreme. You remember one of these so-called chief priests, Caiaphas, when the people were concerned about what the effect would be as a result of the commotion that was caused by Jesus among the people. The Romans would come, destroy the temple, obliterate the nation. And supercilious Caiaphas, you know nothing at all. it's expedient that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perishes not. And John writes, he didn't speak this of himself. In his words, there was this larger meaning that the whole people of God would be gathered through the death of the one. He died for the people, not merely for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. You remember his own words, I lay down my life for the sheep, people, sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, Jew and Gentile, people, sheep. And then in the exact terms used in our text, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. Sheep, people, church, corporate realities. And as we've been hearing in Hebrews 2, sons, brothers, children. He died. Yes, he did. But there in Hebrews 2, you have this statement. He tasted death for everyone. For each and every sheep. Each and every child. Each and every brother. Each and every member of the people of God. He didn't die for all en masse. He did die for them all by dying for each one. For each and every one. He died for you, and you, and you, and you, and me. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He isn't saying he died only for me. He's saying he died as much for me as he died for you, and as much for you as he died for me. He died for you, no less than for every other elect person. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now let's adopt those parameters, those points of reference or anchorage in our thinking as we go further into this text. He loved me and gave himself for me. We want to try and capture or be captivated by something of the wonder of this statement. How are we going to do it? Well, we're going to fail. Let's say that at the outset. We'll need heaven to appreciate all that's in this statement. But we may, by God's grace, capture something, provided we don't begin with the statement, he loved me and gave himself for me. Provided we begin with the Son of God. That's the place to begin. You know, many today will have thought about the death of Jesus. Some will have thought about the death of Jesus, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. Many will have thought about his love. In order to appreciate, understand, and be truly affected by this statement, we have to think of Jesus as the Son of God. You remember that the Apostle Paul envisages a possibility. He says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. What he's thinking of there is that someone who lives an outwardly righteous life might not win, might not receive the goodwill and the respect of others in a fallen world. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man, someone who's benevolent, someone who wins hearts. It's just possible someone would even, because death is the last enemy, even dare to die. The death of Jesus Christ isn't an act of human benevolence. Though he went about doing good, as we've been singing, incredibly kind, merciful, healing, helping, his death is not to be thought of in terms of someone merely doing something good. That will not do justice to this statement. It will not save our souls. He isn't a good man. He isn't the philanthropist. He isn't the benefactor. He isn't the healer. He isn't the teacher. Merely, he is the Son of God. And it was he who loved you and me and gave himself for us. Now, when you hear this expression, the Son of God, what do you think of? Do you think deity? Sure, you should. He is God incarnate, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. Anything else? Trinity, yes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. Neither more divine than either of the other two. But is that all? Do you think of relationship? Son is a relational term, isn't it? The moment you have son, you have parent. In this case, the moment you have Son of God, you have God the Father. If there's a Son of God, then God is Father. If God is Father, there must be Son. Think like that too. That's where this statement takes us. But into what kind of relationship? Father and Son. Well, an eternal relationship, of course. Because God the Father is without beginning, and his Son did not begin to be at Bethlehem. So here's a relationship that precedes time. Here's a relationship that continues throughout time and will never be brought to an end in eternity. It's an eternal relationship. The Father will always have a Son. The Son will always have a Father. Well, are there any other adjectives in the New Testament that describe this relationship? What about only begotten? Or one and only is a better translation. One and only. Special. Unique. Incomparable. And along with that, well beloved. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The relationship between the Father and the Son and the Father is a relationship of love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Now come to the cross straight away. Because there is the loved Son of God the Father. There is the Son who loves the Father. Loving you and me and giving Himself for us. Jesus wasn't unloved. He didn't come to earth looking for love. Jesus was loved. He had someone to love. Heaven is a world of love. He comes out of, to bring, to give that love that the Father has for Him and He has for the Father to you and to me. Here is a love that is indeed all loves excelling, altogether divine. And who are you and who am I to be included in that love? That's where we have to begin. Now we can take up this statement, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Let me read it to you again. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's one thing that is referred to here. This word who is only used once. And these two verbs, loved and gave Himself, are connected together by it. The Apostle Paul didn't write who loved me and who gave Himself for me. He is combining loving and giving. The giving is the giving of Himself. And when loving and giving, loving and self-giving come together, what you inevitably have, of course, is this, that giving is loving in action. That's what He was doing on the cross. He was loving you and me. And each and every one whom the Father had given Him to live for and to die for, as their sins were being placed upon Him by the hand of His Father. His pierced hands were being stretched out towards each and every one whose sins He was bearing, whose life He was seeking by way of His own death. That is what was happening on the cross. He didn't die reluctantly. Even though He was dying for sinners, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man some would even die. But who will die for sinners? What kind of love can lead someone to die for the wicked and the ungodly and the unjust? but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was loving you and me while He was being crucified. That's the picture that we have, isn't it, in John 13, verse 1. There in the upper room, the feast of the Passover was imminent. Jesus was there with His disciples, and what we read is this: having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. And so, He took a towel and a basin of water and began to wash their feet. He loves His people and cleanses them. When this wine and bread come into your hand, He is loving you by feeding you. What about His death? He is loving you and me by bearing our sins and our punishment and the hiding of His Father's face. Here's the only way that I know of in which we can get some kind of gauge on this love of God. That here you have the Son willing to give up the delight of His Father's love and endure His curse in order to love you and me, so that we wouldn't have to bear that curse. That's what happened at Calvary. He loved you. He gave Himself. He poured out His soul unto death. He offered up His life to God as a sacrifice for sin to the uttermost. He gave Himself for you, for me. Who loved you and gave Himself for you. Now, there is no way in which you can think of His love toward you if you do not recognize His sacrifice for you. That's taking the gift and rejecting the giver. His loving and self-giving are one. And that's why, though we have only one who in this verse, lo and behold, we've got two me's. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. As the Apostle Paul, Jew, cross, curse, rejected, despised, no. You remember these other words in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified, hanged up like a felon to die, and I am crucified to the world. Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Hear what the apostle is doing. You see, this is where me comes in. Has to come in. Right at the end. Not at the beginning. Not in the middle. Right at the end. Nothing in our hands we bring. We receive His great love for us, to us. His atoning sacrifice. His righteousness. As a free gift. And we call Him not only ours, but my Lord and my God. Let us pray. Blessed God, our Heavenly Father, who are we that we should be thus loved, sought, found, brought home, won. We can understand much better being left in our sins to endure their just punishment. But when we see thy Son bearing that just punishment instead of us, Lord, we thank thee. We make him ours. Thou hast given him to us. He alone, the one mediator between God and men, none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And so, help each and every one of us, humbly, gratefully, jubilantly, to call him my Lord, my Savior, but God's well-beloved Son.